Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, September 13th, 2001. In the fireside room this afternoon is Ina Berkey. Today's session number is BEI 2001-8, and it's titled The Church Year, Pentecost to Christ the King. Let's listen in.
The pastor and himself. So the pastor said, "That's all right, we'll have church." So the two of them did, and it went on and on. And on the way out the door, the man said, "Well, thank you." He said, "It's nice that you had church for me, but you know, you didn't have to give me the whole load." That's not all of the punchline. Do you know all the punchline?
I don't even know the joke.
Well,
when you feed all the cattle, if there's only one shows up, you don't give them the whole thing.
Thank you. I knew it had to. All of a sudden, I'm to the end, and I'm thinking, how does this end?
You're saved.
Well, Pastor Leroy, he's your father. Is that right?
What?
Are you the pastor that leads the Bible study in the morning?
Is my father?
Yeah.
No.
That's not.
Never met him till last week.
He's from South Dakota.
Well, I know he is.
I'm from South Carolina. My father's from South. Well, yes, South Carolina.
Who told us that? Come in.
Yeah, right.
That would be interesting, though. I was on dish duty this morning, so I missed the Bible study, and I missed his story of calling the son-in-law the wrong name all
through.
Yes.
Oh, that's so funny.
Were you here the very first day?
Yes.
He was saying this little bit about himself, you know, and he was so serious, unsmiling. And he said, I don't know what he said, something Norwegian, but my doctor tells me he has a medicine for that.
I'm part Norwegian.
Part Norwegian, is that what it was?
Yeah.
It was so funny.
I know, it's just out of this stark.
Yeah.
Serious face in there that comes.
Well, that's right.
He probably said half Norwegian because he said he was
part Norwegian.
His father, the name is Dutch, isn't it? Isn't he? He was telling us all this.
No, do you remember? Is his name Dutch? Is it part Dutch?
Hmm?
Yes.
Here?
No, he says it's all Dutch.
All Dutch. Okay. Yeah. Well, I don't think I need to tell you, but I'll tell the tape. My name is Ina Berkey. I serve a parish in Springfield, Virginia, just outside of Washington, D.C. And today we're going to part four of our adventure through the church year using hymns. Today we're going to start at Pentecost, where we have just managed to get ourselves, and go for the next 6 months, all the way to Christ the King. I thought it might be helpful if I put up here on the board, just for to separate things out in my own mind, some of the things we've said so far. We said that the church year didn't get decreed by Jesus. It wasn't just that way from the very beginning. But that from the very beginning, there were the two parts that really were here from the earliest time. They gathered every Sunday for Sunday to around word and the meal. And they gathered once a year for the great Easter festival, which was a continuation of the Passover celebration called Pascha. We said that's Paschal candle, Paschal lamb, all of those things that would remind us of that word. And the Easter celebration actually was a time that extended all the way after Easter for 50 days to Pentecost. Up to the 3rd century, Easter was celebrated that way. I said Tuesday that the first time any writings anywhere mention the word Christmas is in 354 in some writings of a woman in Spain, and we said it's quite unusual that we just don't know it. We've never heard that word before. Hi, come on in.
Hi.
Front row's best. We've got cushions up here
and
props for your feet.
Okay.
And if anybody needs to leave or stand up or, you know, whatever, please feel free. We said that in the 4th century, then the whole of Easter, Pentecost, incorporating Ascension, there was a split in those two, so that Ascension became its own festival, and Pentecost the end of those 50 days of the Easter celebration. By the year 500, the Christian church year was pretty well complete, as we celebrate most of it today, particularly the first half of it. the part that celebrated the parts of Jesus' life and death. And we said that it's only in the 5th century that we even see any writings that talk about the word Advent. We know that it was there, but the way that it was celebrated was 40 days of preparation for Epiphany. Because, you know, Epiphany was the biggest and oldest of the seasons that we celebrate. So instead of having Advent getting ready for Christmas, it was really a 40-day preparation for the great festival of Epiphany. So by the 5th century, it's the first time we can find any writings that talk about the word Advent. And it rather got appropriated as the 4 weeks getting ready for Christmas that then led to Epiphany. We said Epiphany is such a wonderful celebration, and yet it really gets a little bit of a short shrift in our celebrations because it's not fixed on a Sunday, so January 6th doesn't come on Sunday real often. And often we don't celebrate that day as its own day. It has all the joy and the wonder of the season, but because it's trying to show all the ways in the season that Jesus was manifest, if you get to January the 6th and it's not Sunday, you never get any of the part about the wise men because by the next Sunday you're already celebrating the baptism of our Lord. So in the early days, maybe they had a good idea going because Epiphany got all of the glory that was due the celebration. We said in the 9th century then, and we'll talk about this today, but I'll tell you the rest of the calendar. By the 9th century, the idea of All Saints Sunday was celebrated. From the early times, they always celebrated a few saints, but All Saints at that point then began to be a celebration that had to do with all saints, not just a few of the early ones, but all saints, including ourselves, to try to point out to us that we're all part of the great line of witnesses. We'll talk about Trinity today. We know that it was its very own celebration in the year 1000. And we said earlier, somebody got a prize for knowing that Trinity was the only Sunday that we have a festival that celebrates a doctrine and not an event in the life of Christ. A doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. And we'll talk about that later today. You know, then, when Reformation, we certainly weren't celebrating it till the 1600s. And it's fascinating to me that the last festival of the church year, the one we celebrate right before the first Sunday of Advent, Christ the King, is really very new. It was only added in the 20th century. I put up there Pope John the 23rd's name. He was a great reformer in the church. And because of him and his efforts with Vatican II, which met back in 1961-62, he had an idea. In fact, he says the Spirit gave him the idea that the church, they really needed to look at the church's they needed to look at a reform of the church and bring some of the things in the Roman Catholic Church up to date, so he says. And because of his great insight and his ability to make this happen, we owe a great debt to Pope John the 23rd. At this point in time, this is the first time in 4 centuries that all of our churches have been working off of a common lectionary. In other words, the lessons that you hear this next Sunday will be the same lessons that are used in the Catholic Church and then through the other churches such as Episcopal, Methodist, Presbyterian, Reformed, and so forth. But it's because of his insight and ability to call a conference that talked about this. It's the first time in 4 centuries that we've all, as the churches together, operated off of a series of ecumenical texts, thanks to Pope John the 23rd. So let's move into Pentecost. As we've said, it was second only to Easter in importance. And it was really a Hebrew festival that from the very earliest time was associated with what? It takes it all the way back to Moses in Mount Sinai. That's what the festival was originally. It was, for the early Christians, then instead of the word being given to Moses on Mount Sinai, it then became the gift of the Spirit through Pentecost. Let's look at a good Pentecost hymn in your green book, 163. Everybody have 2 books? 163, and I think it, at the same time, I want you to look at 686 in the blue book. If you look down at the bottom, our handy little pattern there that you know you... Are any of you new today?
New to what?
New to the class today?
I just got here today. So.
Well, let me give you a little lesson here that I don't want to... I'm trying not to assume anything.
Well, you can go ahead.
Will only take a second. We need to all refresh our memories.
Okay.
But on every hymn page... And it doesn't matter whether it's these hymn books. It would generally be in any hymn book. You'll have a number up here. You'll have a name. But the parts that we've been looking at that are particularly interesting to us in this study are the text and the tune. You'll find the author for those in the lower left-hand corner. That may or may not be the same person. And then over here, the first thing will be the tune name. Every tune has a name, and why they're named that is part of the interesting part of the study. And then we have some numbers, and we'll talk about those numbers again today and play some games with that if we have time. If you look at the 163, Come Holy Ghost, God and Lord, and you look at Veni Sancte Spiritus on 686, both of these are actually based on a very, very old Latin phrase from the 11th century. This has been used in the celebration of Pentecost at least from the 11th century and probably long before that. I thought it would be interesting for you to see it in the Latin and then spelled out underneath on 686. If you'll notice there for the author of the text, our good friend Martin Luther here again in the 1400s, probably by the early 1500s. This text of Veni Sancte Spiritus was very much a part of the worship life of the church. And he just took that Latin phrase there and wrote a hymn around it. The first verse of this was already in use in Germany, and it was well known in his day. He really liked the text, and he took it. In fact, if you read in some of his works called Table Talks, you'll see that he talks both of the words and the music as being, quote, written by the Holy Spirit himself. So I think it certainly says Martin Luther put a lot of interest in this and thought it was a marvelous hymn. The first verse was already floating around in Germany at that time. Martin Luther composed the second and third verse. The hymn tune, which pretty well restates the name of the hymn, Komm Heiliger Geist, Herr Gott, was used later by Bach in several of his cantatas. It was used in at least two organ settings. And it's a tune that I don't know how familiar it is to you, but it would have been very important in those days. It's really based on that line we talked about being a plain song. And the plain song, we said, was a single melody line. It would never have been written down with all this accompaniment with it. Because in those days, they only sang the one line. It was sung in cathedrals, and it had a shape that started and rose to the center of the line and down again. If you look at this, it's a great example of plain song 163, because that little mark toward the end of the line is really not a bar line like it is in later music. That's really just a phrase line that says sort of pause here. So the way it would have been sung, it would have probably started very simple. And they would have lifted there.
Excuse me.
And so forth. Yes.
I want to make sure I understand.
Okay.
In the blue book, it says the tune...
The text. Okay.
Well, what's the name there? Sheridan and Sheridan.
Yeah.
Okay.
Am I in the right place?
Yes, you are. Okay.
And that's his date of birth, not necessarily the date of the composition. Is that right? 1524?
That's the date of that particular hymn books.
It is. Do we understand then that Luther wrote this with the music in his head or before the song came out, or do we know?
He picked up the music that was already being sung with the first verse. He wrote two more verses to it, to a hymn tune that was already floating around in Germany, and published the whole thing in a book that he called, I don't know how to pronounce that first word, the second part, Erfurt, in 1524.
Yeah. So, is this true that most of all of Luther's things in the book or books here that he wrote to music that was already there? He didn't write tunes himself.
Quite often. Let's look in the back just to check that out.
I'm just curious because we routinely sing all this stuff by Martin Luther.
Right.
I'm kind of interested in it.
If you look, let's look in the back at our index again and check that out. If you remember, there's an index of composers and so forth in the back of your book, authors and sources.
Let's look. Which book?
Let's look in the green book. Under Luther, and we'll come to Luther again in a minute. We could just wait till then.
You're under authors like on 939?
Yeah, on 943, you'll see Martin Luther's name listed. And you'll see that he authored quite a few hymns. And I think we'd have to look at all those just to check out which one, where his source was for all the hymn tunes. In this particular one, we're saying that he picked up a tune that was already current, added two more verses to it, and published it, actually, in the book by the name Erfurt there. Now, we're going to get to him in the Reformation. Let's remember to ask that question again and check out what his source is for the tune at that point. What I'm saying about 686 is that it's the text that we're looking at that's the ancient text. It was a Pentecost sequence, and a sequence was the part of music that was sung just before the gospel was read. And it was it always had to do with the season. It illuminated the gospel, and it was called a sequence. Now, what we have here is that old Pentecost text taken and rewritten again and used in the Taizé community. Tomorrow night, if you're in the community, you'll have a chance to worship with the Taizé service. Taizé, and last week we had a whole service of Taizé because one of the young women here had just been to Taizé. Was that this week?
No.
That was last week.
No.
One of the young students here had spent an experience at Taizé this summer. Taizé is a community in France. It's, now I'm going to forget which brother. Let's say for the point of saying that there's Franciscan brothers, and I don't quote me on that because I can't remember which community it has this. But it's been there since the early parts of 1200 with the brothers always doing all the hymnody of the around the clock. Tonight you'll have another one of those services, the Compline service, is part of those seven prayer services that are done round the clock in the monastic community. For this, the Taizé music picks something like this, and the whole idea of it is that it's very repetitious. You do the piece over and over again so that it becomes so much part of you that you're not thinking about the music or the words. It's something that you can just sit back and sing. And this is a Pentecost one. And we as the congregation would just sing that over and over and over again. Sometime it will have a cantor singing a line on the top of it like this does, but it doesn't always. Do you do this and this is Taizé, do you now I probably can't remember it. Drink this cup. This is, we'll talk about that more tomorrow as an example of music from Taizé. the Taizé monastic community in France that has brought us a whole wealth of music for this century that we use a lot in our worship services. And the idea of it, it's used in prayer service in a prayer setting where you sing it and sing it and sing it, and it aids your prayer life. We'll talk more about it, but I just wanted you to see that the Pentecost text from very early times, from the 11th century, is picked up by Luther, added to, and here it appears again in today's music using the 11th century text of Veni Creator Spiritus. Say that six times and see how you feel. I wanted you to look also, while you're in the blue book, at 684, another idea for Pentecost from today. 684 in the blue book.
This is a pretty wonderful song.
Now, I know some of you probably know this. It's written... Well, if you look down there, you can tell me when it's written. You see when he was born. This particular person, I find this fascinating because he lives in Hawaii. And the Congregational Church is very strong there. This comes to us from the Congregational Church. He was a member there, and he evidently directed the choir. They had the first three verses, and they had sung it for many years in 1978 and forward. And one of his choir members suggested the words for the fourth verse. So this comes to us from a published set of pieces out of Hawaii in 1982. Do you know this? If you'd like, let's sing the new verse with it. We'll do four here. Stop there just because we are on a fast trip here. But this is another example of today, and this particular piece, the writer wrote both the text and the tune. Sometimes this happens, and this is a good example of that. The name of the hymn tune, Spirit, and you can see that that's probably a name that picked up right out of the title of the hymn. Now, right after this, we said that Trinity Sunday is the one festival of the year that's celebrating a doctrine. It's the only one that celebrates a doctrine. A doctrine is a teaching. In other words, we don't... Here's where we can go back to that word. You've been hearing this all day. What does N-I-C-E-A mean? Or why? So if you look at 165, this was the teaser for today. And I figure most of you know this because you've been in the class long enough to have picked up on this. Holy Trinity Sunday, I'm guessing that for most of us, the hymn would be 165 in the Green Book. It, to me, is the most Trinity Sunday hymn I could think of. If you look at the bottom, you'll see our dear friend, Mr. Heber, again. We've checked him out several times. It seems to me he wrote one of our Epiphany hymns, and we had another one yesterday. And this time, the hymn tune named Nicaea. Did anybody notice that, or when you heard her?
The time of the Nicene Creed.
Absolutely. That's exactly what Nicaea is about. In 300, you remember the Council of Nicaea in 325 was the council where they said this really is a doctrine that we want to accept as the Christian church. So the Council of Nicaea in 325 is where we first had officially the doctrine of the Trinity. And have a Holden prayer.
Thank you.
Whoops, pardon me while I fall backwards. I think it's interesting if you look at the ways you know, Trinity has to do with Father, Son, Holy Ghost, right? So lots of things about three. We're going to see that tomorrow when we take our tour over to the ceiling in the other room. But look what the author does with the text. We don't just sing holy, and we don't just sing two holies, but we get three holies there. And I'm sure that he must have thought about this as being a way to underline the doctrine of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, holy, holy, holy. Do you know the hymn? Do you know the hymn tune that goes, now, how similar is that to the opening of Holy, Holy, Holy? This is Wake Awake. This is Holy, Holy. Now, we've said earlier, and we've had other examples, I think this is a particularly good example, where a tune is already being used, a hymn text writer comes along and says, boy, I really like that. I wonder what I can put to it. So this hymn tune, even though it's a bit different, surely the idea for at least the first and the last line really had already existed if you think about Wake Awake for Night is Flying. It's too similar not to have been something that the text writer thought about. Or maybe didn't. We said it's very hard to be original with writing a new piece of music, because we're so much a part of all the tunes that we've ever heard, it's not unusual that a few little notes. Now, whether he did that consciously or not, or whether somebody later said, boy, this sounds like Wake Awake to me. But it's when you're studying hymns, it's fun to look at that and see what we think about that. This hymn then, written, when was it written? More or less, what century?
1783 to 1826,
right
in there.
And we've looked up original Hebrew in the back of the book before. I believe that his other one was Brightest and Best or the Stars of the Morning back when we were in the Epiphany section. He was the son of a banker, and he lived in England. He wrote a lot of things besides music. He seemed to have done a lot of sermon writing and article writing about religion. So he didn't just do hymn text. He was quite a prolific writer in many other fields also. I wondered then if you also sing on the next page at 166, All Glory Be to God on High, comes to us from even earlier than the one on the previous page, from early in the 1500s. And here again we see that this one needed a translator. We said that often things will be written in another language, and for us then when it gets to our hymn book, somebody needs to pick it up and put it into English, because we aren't too noted for our singing in German, at least at this time. You'll see that the hymn tune name pretty well says again in German, All Glory Be to God on High. So Trinity Sunday, we know, comes pretty much, it's the Sunday just before we celebrate Pentecost, just around the Pentecost season. So from there on then, we go into the rest of the church year. We said that by the 9th century, All Saints Day was a day that was begun. It is on November 1st. It is a fixed day, but in the church we move it to a Sunday closest to it. But actually, we really move it to the Sunday after it. Now, is there any good reason why we don't move it ahead of November 1st? I mean, this is a simple little reason.
Because of All Hallows Eve?
All Hallows Eve certainly sets it up for that. And what are we celebrating the Sunday before this time?
Reformation.
So, we can't do Reformation and All Saints at the same time. Reformation, another day that's assigned to October 31st. So, Reformation, October 31st. All Saints, November 1st. And then we just take those two dates and move them to the closest Sundays. So we don't lose getting to celebrate those, because they've already, over time, been assigned to the Sunday before and after. All Saints Day really is 9th century, and we said it's an idea that we still celebrate to try to help us understand that we're part of a long line of saints from long
for long years, that we all sing the praises of the saints. Now, if you're looking at what you might be singing on All Saints Sunday in the Green Book, I thought it might be for All the Saints, which is 174. And we're just checking this out briefly. We see that the hymn tune written by Ralph Vaughan Williams again. We've had several of his hymn tunes, and he has many in here. He's a very prolific English hymn writer and a music writer, not the text. He wrote the tune for it. And you'll see that the hymn tune name is pretty much related to the title of the hymn. Do you do this and do all eight verses? It's a wonderful. Do you? This is just a little aside. Any organ test that I ever had to take, or any time I've ever had to do an interview where they would just give me something to sight read, you can be sure that it's either going to be. It's most often this, because this is the most wicked pedal line of any hymn tune I know. So, you know, we soon learn that we better know this. Another song that we won't try to sing, but I wanted to show you in the Blue Book, 689. Is new with this book. Fred Pratt Green, a hymn writer of this past century, and the hymn music, Hubert Parry, a great music writer of England. And this then comes to us in the Blue Book. We haven't had this in any form in the book before. There was a great saint of the church, Julian of Norwich. And this piece was actually commissioned to be written for a 600th anniversary celebration of his birth. It was held in a cathedral named Norwich in England that's named for Julian. And it was commissioned to be used for that service. So they went to who they consider one of the great English hymn tune writers and ask him to write, and there are those who say that this is one of the great hymn tunes of England. Now, it's interesting. Listen to what the first part of this is. Now, if you think about England, or even in our churches, or through the towns and villages, what did this used to be? Maybe you're... The Westminster chimes, or you'll hear this in bell towers, in church towers, all over England in particular. It probably isn't that obvious to us, but for Parry, he would have heard this all over the countryside, and so it seemed appropriate to him to put this as the beginning of this hymn celebrating a 600th anniversary, and it was used both at the beginning and the end of that service. But the text is about saints and something that we might learn to use to add to our For All the Saints.
Do you happen to know how long that's been around? The chimes?
No, I don't. That's a good question.
Forever and ever.
But I have no answer. You stump me, you get a prize. No. So moving ahead to...
I thought it was being music, to be honest with you. Yeah. It's just associated with bells.
Right. And if you do any handbell ringing, or you go to any carillons in the cathedrals, you hear a lot of what they call change ringing, and I suspect it came with that. But that's just a pattern of bell ringing, and I don't know. I'm sure there's an answer, but I don't know what it is. Reformation. Martin Luther again. Let's turn to 229 in the Green Book. For this you look down to the bottom, and if you want to, just for the sake of interest, if you look back at 228, you can see the same thing. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Do you happen to know what psalm this hymn is based on? Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Martin Luther wrote this to interpret the psalm. And you know, in that time, much of the music was written, much of the translating was done, because the people of those, at this time, we're looking at 1500s, didn't read and write, and so they might sing something, and many of them didn't have Bibles, so this was a way of interpreting for the common folk, a way to sing Psalm 46. It appeared in the Wittenberg hymnal. It's probable that he wrote it in response to seeing his best friend persecuted and burned at the stake. And so the words, even though they're very specific in response to something that happened to his friend, they certainly have been timeless over the ages. And in a week like this, it is an even more powerful hymn. It's probably one of the most popular hymns of the church, even across lines outside of the Lutheran Church. It's interesting historically that Gustavus Adolphus had this as the song that he sang with his army when he went to the Battle of Leipzig in 1631. The Salzburg immigrants, who used it as a traveling hymn, they were the early settlers in Georgia and South Carolina. So it's had a long history, not just for us, for our Reformation services.
Okay, excuse me once more. Yep. Forgive me for this.
Oh, no, please do.
This says specifically now at the bottom of 228 that Luther wrote both the tune and the text.
That's true.
So I misunderstood. Luther did write some music. Then.
Yes, it's assumed that he wrote it.
Okay.
We don't actually have a copy of this anywhere, but this oral tradition says that he wrote this music.
Okay.
Nobody's found a copy of it yet. We know that this, once again, this music has served as the basis for many things that Bach wrote. He has a whole cantata written just on this piece. Now you say, why do we have these two things here? It looks to me like they're pretty much the same, 228 and 229. This is another one of those examples about the metric interpretation of how the music goes. And I don't know why it's this way. I do know, practically speaking, that it's more likely that 228 is sung in Missouri Synod churches and 229 in not Missouri Synod churches, but I don't know that that proves anything. Do we just like straight music and Missouri Synod doesn't? I know. The 229 goes with every note having the same pulse. The other one goes I don't know why. But evidently it's enough of our tradition that when the Green Book is put together in 1978, we wanted to put in both hymn tunes because they must be very much the tradition of individual churches or maybe individual bodies of Lutherans. So you have them both here. Martin Luther, both the text and the tune. If you look down at the next hymn, 230, another great Reformation hymn in a lot of our churches, you'll see that Martin Luther wrote that text but did not write the tune. So once again, we get a little bit of both. Now, in this long season that we said from Pentecost, which is somewhere in the area of June, it may be as early as May, it goes a little earlier into June, and it goes straight through to the end of November. What are some of the things we sing about during those 6 months? Or what are the lessons about? What are the things that half of the church year looks at? We often talk about it being the time where we see the lessons and study all the prayers that talk about what it means for us to be Christian, what it is for us to live the Christian life. So the first half of the year, we're studying all the texts and the prayers that show about Jesus coming, Son, born, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the Holy Spirit coming. And then we're doing a half of a year where all of our things are about what it means for the Holy Spirit to come. So I thought you might like to look at several hymns that we might be using through that. Let's look at 797. Now, I want to just, I think we'll use a prize for this if you can tell me. This, if you look down at the bottom there, you'll see that Michael Perry wrote it, the text, in the 1900s. He wrote over 200 hymns, so he was a very prolific hymn writer. FactSed, and I don't know what that is. It may be a place. I don't know. But let me show you, play this for you, if you don't know this. And if anybody can tell me what this tune is from. Let's see if I can get this to stay here. Hello, come in.
We had a stalled bus, so we...
A stalled bus?
You lost half your audience.
Oh, I know. We'll have two books and join us anyway. Nothing like a stalled bus. What do you know about Gustav Holst? Anything? We're in the blue book on page 797. We've just talked about Reformation, and we're talking now, what are you singing if it's not All Saints and Reformation? What are you singing in those 6 months of the year, of the church year, where we're talking about what it means for us living as those with the gift of the Holy Spirit? We're looking at hymn 797, and I said, tell me what Gustav Holst wrote and why this is a curious hymn. Well, he wrote all kinds of orchestral music. His most famous, from which this comes, is a suite called The Planets. Do you know Holst's The Planets? And if you do, and if you'll go home and listen to the Jupiter section, this is straight out of Jupiter, out of the Holst, The Planets. I don't have a recording with me. I can't prove it, but you can go home and check that out. So here's a way that a hymn text writer looks to an orchestral suite of a composer living and writing right in this past century and puts that all together. So you see, things are not too unusual to find something like that. Another new hymn that some people sing out of this book is on 799. Just turn the page. I think this is a particularly interesting hymn because it kind of does the whole of the Christian life, the whole idea of what it means from the earliest of time. This was written for a gathering of musicians in Canada, and I just thought it was interesting for the text in particular. You'll see that the writer of the text and the music are both the same person. And unless he's died recently, that person is still living. This is just under a category. You notice that at the top of the page, there'll be a category up here that kind of tells you what season or what festival this hymn might be appropriate for. In the front of the book, it's all the ones we went through, Easter, Advent, Christmas. But toward the back of the book, you get all sorts of things like meditation and prayer and commitment and society, morning and evening and all of those. This is just under a big general category of praise and adoration. But I thought the text was particularly wonderful, and I thought we'd just look at it for a moment. When long before time and the worlds were begun, when there was no earth and no sky and no sun, and all was deep silence and night reigned supreme, and even our Maker had only a dream. The silence was broken when God sang the song, and earth and light pierced the darkness, and rhythm began. And with its first birth cries, creation was born, and creaturely voices sang praise to the morn. The sounds of creatures and down through the ages, the harmony goes. He keeps using this idea about the singer. And at the next verse 5, the light has returned as it came once before. The song of the Lord is our own song once more. To you, God the singer, our songs we raise. To you, song incarnate, we give our praise. To you, Holy Spirit, our life and our breath, be glory forever through life and death. So here's a text writer who has taken a song that starts before time began, works it all the way through, and then in that verse 6 has a wonderful verse that would be great for our Trinity services, wouldn't it? Because it certainly wraps up the whole thing. God the Creator, Son, S-O, Song Incarnate, S-O-N, and Holy Spirit. It's just I think it's an excellent example of good hymn writing today. Another one that I thought you might look at, and we've done it before, so I'm just going to mention it. We said that Earth and All Stars in the other book, 558 in the Green Book, that same tune has been taken for a hymn out of here. If you look at 674, we'll do this very quickly. 558 in the Green Book, and 674 in the Blue Book. You remember we said that her brokering another contemporary writer of text writing today and has been at Holden several times, wrote the text for 558. He said he was trying to do something that sort of gave a picture of all of our life, things that are happening to us. Flowers and trees and harps and lutes and classrooms and labs and loud boiling test tubes. He asked then a friend, David Johnson, to write that tune on 558. Now, he must have thought this was a really good tune, because you see the same tune again for 674, but this time he put the Easter text to it. And we're just... taking this brief aside here to point out that sometimes the text writer will use the same text and then use, no, let's say it the other way. A text writer will use a tune for one hymn and then use a different text for that same tune again. It can happen with a text writer writing two texts for the same tune, or sometimes you'll just find that a tune appears again because it's good enough that people write to it again. And we said in these days you'd have to be careful because it would probably be copyrighted, but in the earlier times they're all pretty much public domain, so you could just say, that sounds like a good tune to me, I think I'll write a hymn.
They're exactly the same, huh?
Yes. In fact, if you look at it, it's even written out exactly the same way. David Johnson, hymn writer, her brokering text writer for both of those. 558-674, right? Okay. Now, we said that Christ the King has been added in the 20th century. It's the thing that we celebrate at the very end of that long cycle of the church year. It's an addition that causes us to think about the coming again of Christ. You know, in that one form of the Eucharistic prayer where we're doing the responses as we prepare for communion, we say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And so Christ the King is that looking forward to the time when Christ will come again as we end up our church year. Out of the green book for that, I would guess that one hymn that you probably sing is 170. Crown Him with Many Crowns. Now here again, the hymn writer, this text has two different writers. Stanzas 1, 2, and 3, and stanzas 5 and 6 are by Matthew Bridges. And then verse 4 gets added from another hymn that another person wrote. It said, "Crown him with crowns of gold, all nations great and small." So here a hymn writer is writing most of the verses and then remembers or sees that there's another verse that'll work with this and adds that as another stanza to the hymn. The hymn tune, Diademata, if you think about your Latin, you'd think that would be diadem, crowns, things like that. And it was written especially for this hymn. So this is one time that this complete tune writer wrote the tune for this hymn. I wondered if you look at 744 here in the blue book, another song that we sing several times, we could sing several times a year. We can use it in Advent, but it's also a wonderful Christ the King text as we look forward to the coming of Christ again. Now this is a genre called gospel music, and sometimes it's very hard to tell where gospel music ends and spirituals begin. There's a lot of crossover with that. But this is a contemporary today person writing gospel music. And I thought I would just share with you, he's been a great composer. His songs have been translated into 20 languages. He's received Grammy Awards, Dove Awards. He's had Academy Award nominations. He's performed all over the world. And this particular song came to us through the Methodist hymn book. Do you know this? This is a wonderful tune. No more crying there, no more dying there, soon and very soon. And then he ends this with this wonderful Alleluia repetition on the last verse that you see at the top of the next page. So you can see that there's something in the book for everyone. The church year, as Martin Luther said, well, it didn't bother him one way or the other. If that aided our worship, that was great. But it gives us a very logical way to go through a church year, celebrating in the first half the events of Jesus' life, and in the second half what that means to us as we think about what it means to be Christian. I think that I'd like to look at one last hymn before we go, and that would be 161. When we look at great hymns, we certainly have to include hymn 161 in this. There was a hymn floating around pre-Reformation days as a kind of a song of the people, a folk song. And it came to us through the Swedes. That's why I can't pronounce for you the name of the hymn tune. But if you're Swedish, I'm sure you could tell me that. But I think it means O Day Full of Grace. It was written in the 1700s and then translated for us. And it also had a separate tune writer that wrote it. I think what I think is so powerful about this, and if you look at this text, this pretty well incorporates the whole of the church, of the whole life of the Christian. A day full of grace appearing on earth's horizon. This is almost like that song of the song and the singer that we just went over. Looking back to before the Lord appearing on earth's horizon, bringing light. And then the second verse, when our Lord on the earth arrives. The third verse, talking about Christ bore our sins. And then the fourth verse, God comes to us then at Pentecost. And then when you get to the glorious fifth verse, once again, Christ the King theme, when we on that final journey go, that Christ is for us preparing. I want to just play this for you in case you know it. Let's do the first verse and we'll close with this. Swedes brought this hymn to us because I think it's got a text that's strong enough to stand the times. Tomorrow we will go to another segment of hymnody, hymns that we use for both baptism and for the Lord's Supper. And then at the final part of tomorrow, we're going to go on a field trip 20 steps across the way to the top of the assembly room there. If you've sat there at Vespers in nights past, and you will tonight, look up at the ceiling, and it's pretty obvious at one level what it's about. But I've been able to determine from a tape that I've listened to what the painter really had in mind. And it's absolutely fascinating with all the liturgical themes in it. And so tomorrow we're going on a field trip at the end of the day. I thought you might be interested. You don't. If you would like to take it, please feel free. I have a little diagram here that I think is kind of interesting about how Lutheran liturgies, what their timeline is. That's something we don't want to get into because it's a little, that's not what we're supposed to be talking about this week. But it will give you an idea of where the first Lutheran liturgy was here in Pennsylvania. And it traces it on through from 1748. To a common service book, to a service book and hymnal, to the Lutheran hymnal, Missouri Synod, and right up until the Green Book. After the Green Book, it has been the style in the last few years, at least in the Augsburg Fortress, and pretty well, I think I can say with all Lutherans, that what's been published have been hymn books that are specific to needs. There's a new hymn book out called This Far by Faith that has all the African-American liturgies and songs in it. A lot of music's being published now for use for planning worship services in Spanish. And so I see a lot of hymn books being published with liturgies to specific tasks. I don't know if there's going to be another. I see that there is a committee looking and talking about another hymn book, but I don't see that. I mean, that's far on the horizon. But if you'd like to see how we got to here in the Green Book, I'll leave these here. Take one. I appreciate your coming, and we'll see you tomorrow. If you have time to come, we'll do a little field trip, and we'll talk about baptism and Holy Communion.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Do you have any idea why my church doesn't have that blue?